John chapter 8. Let's begin reading now in verse number 44. John chapter 8, verse number 44. And again, John chapter 8 is a pivotal chapter in the earthly ministry of our Lord. We're seeing certain things become hardened and fixed in John chapter 8. Those that would oppose the Lord Jesus are becoming hardened in their attitudes. And of course, his followers, they still don't understand, but we've got the rest of the book of John to follow along with them. What's in sight here in John chapter 8 is the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the leadership of national Israel. Now, as we pointed out before, God deals with individuals, of course, because he loves us as individuals, but he also deals with nations. God is the author of the nations and their national boundaries, and what happens with national Israel is of great importance, and it's in sight here, because as these Jews go, so the Sanhedrin will go. And as the Sanhedrin goes, so national Israel also goes. Now, the scene that we are looking into in John chapter 8 takes place where? It's geolocation. It's important to remember this. Where is Jesus as he speaks in verse number 44? He's in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. Okay. Yes, he's in the temple. That makes what he's saying here doubly important. Now, in verse number 44, he's addressing those Jews that in an earlier verse said that they believed in him. Let's look at that. In verse number 30, the scripture says, "And as he spake these words, many believed on him." Well, spake what words? What takes place before verse number 30? What did they hear that caused them to say that they believed? Where does the whole discourse begin? Okay. This discourse actually begins in verse number 1, where Jesus goes onto the Mount of Olives, and then early in the morning he comes again into the temple and sat down and taught all the people. Now, we find the woman that was taken in adultery and the words that were spoken concerning that matter. And then what else is spoken before we get down to verse number 30? "And as he spake these words, many believed on him." Yes, absolutely. Anything else? Yes, I'm from above, you're from beneath. If you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins, and whither I go, you cannot come. Is this plain speech? He's not speaking in parables now, is he? This is plain speech. And we see national Israel gathered together here in the form of the Jews and many of the common people as well. Okay, in verse number 31, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. If you continue in my word. So now he's speaking particularly to the Jews. And when John uses the term the Jews, how does he use it? Once again, just so we know who he's speaking to. Maybe if you reverse that.
Okay, it is the
Sanhedrin. Yeah, let's try it the other. Yes. He uses the Jews as the religious lot. The scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, those that clung tenaciously to their invented religion of Judaism. Those. So he's speaking to those Jews that are in this crowd. Now don't forget that because of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jews from out of all the nations were present, and many of them stayed over to see what he had to say in the temple. So we have kind of a mixed multitude here, if you will. It's not just the Jews, but many others that had come from other countries, and we'll see them again in the book of Acts, won't we? Where will we see him again in the book of Acts? Yeah, what's that? Yes, at Pentecost. Devout Jews from every nation under heaven. And why were they gathered together in Pentecost? The same reason they're gathered together here, because this is one of the feast days that the Word of God required that all Jewish males appear before the temple.
Was there a certain age?
Yes and no. Anyone that was bar mitzvah or a son of the law was expected to show up here. But then you had to be 30 years old to enter into the priesthood. And so if we look at those that were Levites in those days, then yes, there was an age limit. But that aside, if you continue in my word, verse number 31, if you continue in my word, what is he implying here? They would have a choice, wouldn't they? You're saying that you believe right now, but the test is going to be whether or not you continue in my word. How does the Lord continue in his word from this point forth that will lead us up to verse number 44? Yes, that's right. You mean we thought we were free, but you're saying we're not free? Why not? What was the answer to that? We won't even talk about the Romans now. The Romans are taskmasters. But there's a worse taskmaster than the Romans. What might that be? Sin. Yes. Whoever is the servant of sin is the slave of sin. And just to elucidate the point, well, before we get to that, we're leading up to that, but before we get to that, doesn't he point blank accuse them of going about to kill him? Yes. He does. And by the way, are they going about to kill him? Of course they were. It's a well-established fact by now. They say that God is their father. Remember? And that was a bold statement for them. A very bold statement indeed. And then Jesus counters with what? If God were your Father, you would what? You would love me. And you would love my word. Then we get down to verse number 44, where he plainly tells them of their spiritual lineage. He allows, yes, according to the flesh, you're the children of Abraham. But spiritually, you're of your father, the devil. Verse 44. And the lusts of your father you'll do? Does that make it personal? He does say, ye. He's not using some generalization. Oh, those naughty Assyrians. They're children of the devil. That's why they came and carried away the 10 tribes and that Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, wait. They had the book of Daniel, didn't they? Is there something peculiar about Daniel chapter 4? Besides the fact that it was written by Nebuchadnezzar, their king, saying that the God of Daniel was the only true God? They're in a hard spot, aren't they? And then he comes down to verse number 46 is where we want to start. Now he throws a challenge out to them. Which of you convinceth me of sin? That word convinceth doesn't mean to make him believe that he's a sinner. It means to convict him or refute him because of some sin or sins that he has committed. Now, this is quite a challenge. They said that God was their father. Jesus met that challenge, didn't he? So now he throws down a challenge for them. Which of you can prove or refute me of sin? Now, could any one of us of the race of Adam get away with saying a thing like that? How long would it have taken if any other human being had been in this place and said that? Wow. This is a bold challenge. I defy you to find one place where I have ever violated the law. Now, they made up many charges, scurrilous charges. And they're going to lay another one in just a moment. But they were false. All false accusations. They could not prove or establish the veracity of a single one of their false charges. And so Jesus throws the gauntlet down here. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Okay, here's your opportunity. If you have a argument here, a valid argument, a logical argument, a factual argument, here's your opportunity to bring it forth. What's the argument they are going to bring forth? Verse number 48. Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? That's all they can come up with. That's it. By the way, are they in a position to know who Jesus is and what his past history is? Of course.
They know where they came from.
Exactly. They sure have dummied up here. Or maybe they couldn't come up with a single fact. He's thrown down the gauntlet.
What is wrong about being a Samaritan?
Well, we'll get to that in just a moment, because that's where we'll go next. So first of all, he tells them that their father, the devil, and the lusts of their father, they will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. How do they answer his challenge? Which one of you can convince me of sin? They can't. So what do? They make up a lie. Strategic pause here to let the enormity of this sink in.
Sorry.
Yeah, take that thing out of here. Which of you convinceth me of sin? He's thrown down the gauntlet. And then he follows it up in verse 46. And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Even at this point, he's still trying to reason with them. Come, let us reason together. He's still holding the door open. It's not too late for you to take a good look at the position that you're in and decide which side you're going to come down on. Well, we come to verse number 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. Can you see that he's making the same argument in a number of different ways? He keeps pointing out to them, the reason that you can't hear me, the reason that you can't understand me, is because you're not of God. You can't understand the things of God because you're not of God. Surely that should give them pause to think. Does it? Verse number 48. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, note that these are the Jews. Then answered the Jews, the national religion of Israel, and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? What's the best and surest way to know that your argument has held sway?
To accuse somebody of something.
But sometimes an accusation could be true. Jesus accused them. He said, you're of your father the devil. That's an accusation.
Or to make up fake news.
Okay. Fake news is in the news, isn't it? There's something even better here, though, if you stop and think about it. Jesus has laid his argument out now, and this is their argument. Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?
Well, Samaritans weren't liked very much.
Well, they certainly weren't. If you're talking about the Jews,
Yeah. The
Jews didn't like them much. I think the woman at the well probably got turned away from their religion as well. You got into the Samaritan part. But before we get there, which of you convinceth me of sin? And this is their counter-argument, isn't it? Here's how we're going to answer that. Is there any factual proof of the commission of a sin in verse number 48?
They can't prove anything.
They can't prove it. That's why they say we not well. No, you don't say well. They don't say, you're a Samaritan and we have the proof because we just happen to know your family tree. No, they didn't say that. Otherwise, would they have had to say we not well?
What does it, I don't get what it means by saying we not well.
It means, well, couldn't we say? Wouldn't it be a good thing for us to say at this point, you're a Samaritan and has a devil? In other words, that's their counter-argument. That's how they've answered his challenge, which of you convinceth me of sin? Can you show me one sin that I've ever committed? And they say, well, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan. Can they prove that?
Well, it's a ploy, too, because they're answering a question with another question.
Yes, you know, that's true. That's a good point.
But they can't prove that he's...
No, they can't. How do you know that the argument is won?
Because the proof is in the pudding.
Yeah, because they can't prove it. They can't answer it. So they bring up this scurrilous charge, which could easily be proved to be false, couldn't it? This is a pretty bold lie, isn't it? Do you suppose that there were people gathered together in the temple that day that knew the familial history of Jesus?
Of course. They're grasping at straws.
Of course they are. This is how you know you've won the argument. When your enemy resorts to name-calling, what do you know?
You won.
Yes.
They're trying to make it so, make it about something else so you can forget. But...
Well, they're not exactly trying to change the subject here, because they are trying to answer the charge, but they're answering the charge with a gross falsehood. They haven't really changed the subject. They're still on the subject. But their answer is, well, you're a Samaritan and you have a devil. They resorted to name calling. Isn't it amazing how the tactics of the devil and his lieutenants and his followers never change? You can start from Genesis and read to Revelation, and it's always the same thing when it comes to the race of Adam. Always the same thing. Now, as an ambassador of Christ, that should be very helpful to you. Okay, to verse number 48 then. Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan. Well, what do we know about the Samaritans now that we're onto the Samaritans?
They were part... They went off to their own beliefs.
Yes, they did. Mm-hmm.
They were sort of a sect of the Jews, weren't they? Because they believed some of them.
Mm-hmm. But what was their history? Okay, the Assyrians came and carried away the northern kingdom, but why? Why was there a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom at the time that the Assyrians attacked?
Is that where the two lost tribes, the Jews, were at that time?
No. Usually when people speak of the lost tribes, they're speaking of the 10 tribes. The two tribes were the southern kingdom.
Oh, gotcha.
So, how did it come about that there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, since we're on the point?
Were they...
Think Solomon. This is one of those times when being familiar with the Old Testament and the historical books of the Old Testament is useful. What happened after the reign of Solomon concerning Israel? Well, actually, there was. Well, you couldn't really lay it at just the northern kingdom because they'd all rebelled against God. It's just the northern kingdom got their comeuppance before the southern kingdom did. Remember, the southern kingdom was carried away too by Nebuchadnezzar. But before that happens, the northern kingdom was carried away by the Assyrians. Yes, they did. But why were they carried away? Because they refused to keep the commandments of God and rebelled against Him, even though their prophets had warned them over and over and over that that was what was going to happen if they continued on that path. And so what did happen? They were carried away. But back to why the kingdoms? Why the kingdoms? Instead of the kingdom. When did national Israel reach the zenith of its power?
During King David.
Actually, no, it was ascendant during the days of David. But remember, during the days of David, they were still overrun with the Philistines. It was actually under Solomon, wasn't it? Solomon built the temple. The Queen of Sheba came to inquire of the wisdom of Solomon. They reached the zenith of their earthly power under Solomon. But when Solomon died, what happened? His son took over? And his son said, "My little finger is bigger than the loins of my father. My father chastised you with whips, but I'll chastise you with scorpions." How do you suppose that the Israelites felt about that? We've got to make up our minds whether to follow Solomon's son or maybe it's time to secede from this union. That's when Samaria got started. What about Samaria's religious history then? Remember, they haven't been carried away by the Assyrians yet. But they have split up. The northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, they've split up. What did they do religiously?
It was the mountain?
Yes.
Idol worship.
Yeah. Remember the golden calves at the foot of Mount Sinai? They're back. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, sets up the golden calves in Samaria and establishes a new center of worship. Remember, every nation has to have a religion. Oh, what about the Soviet Union? They were atheists, weren't they? No, they weren't. Communism and Marxism is a religion. It's a godless religion, but so is Buddhism. Well, Hinduism, they do worship gods. They're false gods, but they do worship gods. Doesn't the woman at the well bring that up? Our fathers said, but you say. Where did she get the "our fathers said"? Well, from the religious history. And so the Samaritan religion was a bastardized form of Judaism, if you want to put it that way. A false religion, to be sure. But is Judaism much different? Not really, and that's who's speaking here. But the Jews particularly looked down on the Samaritans because of their religion. This is a religious point that's being brought up here.
Ironic.
Yes. It is indeed. Verse 48, then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan? But they couldn't stop there, could they? And hast a devil. So there's two points they bring up here. Your national origin is Samaritan, and religiously, you have a devil. Wow. Could they prove it? They couldn't prove any of the things that they've said. Let's look at a couple of things here. Because now, instead of accusing him of some particular sin, they generalize and say, well, we think you're a Samaritan, first of all, not a Judean. And we're saying that you have a devil. Well, let's take a look at their claim. John chapter 8, verse 47. John chapter 8, verse number 47. He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. Well, does Jesus ever say anything that would underscore that point? John chapter 10 and verse number 27. John chapter 10 and verse number 27. We've been here before. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. What's Jesus just said here that refutes what's being said back here in verse number 48, John chapter 8? You don't hear me because you're not of God. But your father is a liar, and he's the father of it, and you just said, I'm a Samaritan. That's an easily provable lie. But you can't hear my voice, because you're not of God. Could someone else in the audience here that knew Jesus have been able to pipe up and say, wait a minute here. You know, perhaps they did. John's account here is dealing with a certain point. John is dealing with the Jews here. So if somebody else said something, it's not recorded here because it's not germane to the point that he's making. But it would be easily disproved, wouldn't it? In the part about having a devil. How could that have been disproved? Suppose somebody in the audience had spoken up. Is there any previous history in the ministry of Jesus where he did deal with devils? And was it friendly? Jesus, pardon? What did Jesus have to say about Satan casting out Satan? His house couldn't stand. Satan might be stupid, but not stupid enough to inflict damage upon himself. He has an agenda, and he pursues that agenda, and he never looks to the side, does he? Okay, let's press on. In verse number 49, Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my father, and you do dishonor me. Notice he didn't even answer their charge about being a Samaritan. Why do you suppose that would be? He doesn't say, well, I'm not a Samaritan, and I don't have a devil. He just says, I have not a devil. That's true.
Not any more than they're breaking the law being Jewish.
His challenge was, which of you convinceth me of sin? Well, you could blanket accuse the Samaritans of sin because of their religion. So doesn't it come down to religion? Not geography. Jesus isn't addressing geography here. He's dealing with the spiritual condition of human beings and the spiritual condition of the Jews, specifically. He doesn't get off the track. That's why he doesn't answer it. Why would he waste time answering this scurrilous charge so easily disproved when his real point is to enlighten them spiritually? This is a spiritual thing that's going on here. I have not a devil, but I honor my father, and you do dishonor me. I have not a devil. A flat denial. Now, would there be biblical evidence to back that up? First of all, you'd have to know, well, what does the devil seek? What's he after?
To destroy
man. To destroy mankind. Well, I suppose we could look through the scriptures here and see what Jesus did. Did he seek to destroy men? Never. Never. We're out of time for this morning, but next time we get together, we'll look at some of the scriptural background on that. But the point to remember is, Jesus doesn't even deal with the charge of being a Samaritan because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if a human being is a Samaritan or comes from any other place in the world. He already has pointed out that whoever is the servant of sin is the slave of sin. And we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so that shoe fits everybody. He's dealing with a spiritual matter here, not a matter of nationhood. And yet, nationhood is involved because remember, these Jews are the de facto leadership of national Israel. And what these leaders do is going to determine the course of national Israel and its history, which is not going to be history for much longer, at least not until 1948. Let's pray.